That's nice to be here with all you young people. As far as I know, there's only one old person around here, and that was our song leader. And I wouldn't have known that if he hadn't have told us he was an old man. Certainly wouldn't get that idea by watching him waving his arms and leading the singing, would you? I guess you're only as old if you're only old if you feel old. The body may grow old, the mind can stay young. And the refreshing thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ sure help us to keep thinking young. I'd like to talk to you this morning about the time that Moses got angry. And if I ask you what time that is, you might have to think a little bit. Now, probably you'd remember that there was one time when he lost his temper. That was when he went out in Numbers chapter 20, I believe it was, and was supposed to get water from the rock again, and he got angry at the people, and he struck the rock, and he bawled out the people for all their unbelief, and God saw that in his loss of temper, he was no longer fit to lead the people into the promised land, and he had to go up into a mountain and see the land from a distance, but not to enter into it. And poor Moses, after all those years of faithfulness, had to be set aside, and Joshua had to take over. And that's not the time I want to talk to you about. I'm not talking about a time when Moses lost his temper. Moses got angry on not many other occasions. He was a pretty meek man. He did get angry once with Korah and the rebels who rebelled against God. And it says in Numbers chapter 16 that he was very angry. That's not the time I'm going to talk about. Actually, I'm going to talk about a very familiar story of Moses. And I think it's quite possible that the majority of people here, maybe even 80-90% of us, may never have noticed that in this story, Moses got extremely angry. The Bible puts its drama into very abbreviated form. It will, for instance, in telling a story, speak of some woman as being of beautiful countenance, and that's all it says. You might be an extreme beauty, and yet it never dwells on that or builds that up. And if you pass that by, you lose sight of that fact that that particular girl or some fellow was of a very handsome or very tall, like Saul or something like that. And you have to watch these little details closely. And if you don't watch them, then you lose much of the emotional impact of the story. You might pass by the line that Moses was so furious with Pharaoh that when he went out of Pharaoh's presence and said, "You'll not see me again," you're right, he was very angry. I'm going to read the passage. It's Exodus chapter 11. I guess most of us preaching on a passage like this would preach on chapter 12, and not very often would we use Exodus 11 as a text. I'm going to read most of this chapter down to verse 8, and then tell something of the story in the background and what came after it. Exodus 11, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh than upon Egypt. Afterward he will let you go from here. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out from here altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man ask of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. That means he was famous. The whole country knew about this man Moses. Very high standing in the land. In the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people, not in Pharaoh's sight, now Pharaoh hated him, but in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, that is, Pharaoh's advisors, his cabinet, counselors, everybody in high place in the kingdom, and in the sight of the people, Moses was held in very high esteem. And verse 4, and Moses said, now right here we are in Pharaoh's presence. Moses is saying this to Pharaoh. It doesn't say that in this verse, but if we had been reading back from chapter 24, we would have seen that Moses is standing before Pharaoh and he's talking to Pharaoh. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight." Now it doesn't mean midnight of that night, and it's going to happen a few days off, but something was going to happen at midnight. "About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sitteth upon his throne, even of the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. He went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. Darkness had hung over the land of Egypt for 3 days and 3 nights when Pharaoh summoned Moses into his presence for the last time. It was an unusual darkness. The Bible calls it thick darkness. The sun couldn't break through it in the daytime. The moon and the stars were not visible at night. Both of those results could have come about as a result of a heavy cloud cover. But there was much more to this darkness than a heavy cloud cover, for even inside the houses, candles and lamps couldn't cut through the darkness and couldn't light up the interior of the rooms. Perhaps it was caused by some very serious air pollution. When the volcano exploded in Washington State, cities like Yakima became black as night in the middle of the day. And people would turn the headlights on in their cars, and they could hardly see ahead of them, even with the headlights on the cars, not knowing what was falling on them there. And that could have been the type of condition in Egypt, but the Bible says nothing about choking or breathing problems or sore eyes. And in the Jewish homes, people could see. Lights worked in their homes. Was it a totally supernatural phenomenon? Or was it an extreme case of some natural phenomena, such as pollution would be? If it was natural of some sort, then it would be consistent with most of a long series of plagues that had taken place. Most of them were natural phenomena, where the miracle had been in the timing and the intensity. This series of 9 plagues had started out with Moses turning the river into blood. And then there came a plague of frogs, frogs everywhere, frogs in the ovens and in the beds and all over the place. Lice followed that. And then there were flies and epidemics and boils, and then the hail, and then the locusts, and then the darkness. A series of 9 plagues had come on the land of Egypt. The Bible does not indicate how long that series took, but a careful study of the references to the crops would suggest that this thing had gone on for about a year, 11 months, 12 months maybe, extended over a year, and the plagues had come in 3 waves, 3 series of 3 each. 2 of them would have a warning, and then the third one would come without any advance warning, and then it would start over again. The plagues had started out with rather a nuisance value. Frogs were really a pain in the neck, but they didn't do a lot of damage. The lice were certainly annoying, but nobody died. Then you get into the second wave of plagues. There was an epidemic in the cattle, and cattle were dying, and then boils came, and both human beings and cattle were suffering terrible boils, and hail came and destroyed the killed animals in the field, and destroyed the crops, bringing on the incipient famine that would follow, and the locusts wiped out what the hail didn't destroy, so that what started out with nuisance value was becoming death-dealing. And in some ways, the darkness, while it didn't hurt anybody, was worst of all, because it was like a taste of hell coming down on that land. What had brought on these plagues? A great contest was taking place between a man named Moses and an emperor named Pharaoh. And Moses had come, sent by God from the wilderness of Midian to the land of Egypt, to redeem the people that had been held in slavery. bondage, terrible bondage. But the economy of Egypt was tied to slavery, just as the economy of the southern states was 100 years ago geared to slavery. And there's no way that you could go to an emperor like Pharaoh and make a demand to set the slaves free. It wouldn't have been reasonable. He would have had to say no. He would have had no choice in the matter. And so God never told Moses to go and tell Pharaoh that the slaves were to be set free. As far as I can see in studying these chapters in Exodus, the only demand that Moses ever made was that Pharaoh allow the people to go for a 3-day journey into the wilderness and there to worship God, and then it certainly implied to come back again and resume their servitude. Maybe the whole thing would have taken 2 weeks. In the light of our modern understanding of working conditions, it was a very reasonable demand, because any manufacturer, any industrialist today knows that people who work 50 weeks out of a year and then get 2 weeks vacation will produce more than people who work 52 weeks out of the year and get no vacation. Pharaoh should have seen that the demand was reasonable. If the people were allowed to go away for a couple of weeks and then come back, they would have produced as many bricks and built as many pyramids or doing whatever they were doing. And the significant thing there, I think, in understanding that and studying that, is to realize that the demands that Moses and God made on Pharaoh were very limited and very reasonable, and Pharaoh should have yielded to those demands. They were not out of line at all. Would not have destroyed the economy of Egypt. But God allowed the situation and the hardness of Pharaoh's heart to multiply such that when the people of Israel finally left the land of Egypt, it was impossible for them to come back. They had to go on. They couldn't come back. Pharaoh even sent his chariots out to destroy them, and there was no turning back. The clash was not just a clash between Moses and Pharaoh, though it shows up that way. It was a clash between God and Pharaoh. And when Moses first went into Pharaoh's presence in chapter 5 of this book, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should pay any attention to him?" That was the condition that came about, that it wasn't just Moses. Moses was only God's representative. Pharaoh was fighting God. And it wasn't a clash between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. As we saw here in these verses, the people of Egypt were very favorable toward the Jewish people. And at the early part of chapter 10, you see that Pharaoh had come to the place where his advisors were all telling him he was crazy. It says back in the chapter 10, verse 7, Pharaoh's servant said unto him, "How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Don't you know that Egypt is being destroyed?" Well, it's pretty hard for advisors and cabinet members and counselors to tell the king that he's crazy, that he's a fool, but these men had become so desperate that they were telling Pharaoh that he was destroying the land of Egypt. And his magicians, who along the way had been on his side and had imitated the early plagues, had come to the place where they said, "We quit. This is the finger of God. We can't repeat these plagues anymore. God's hand is in this. Wake up, Pharaoh, and discover who you're battling against. You're battling against the living God. Let these people go and serve their God. Don't wipe out the land of Egypt." I made a little reference this morning to the tragedy that took place in Germany with the destruction of the Jewish people, and mentioned that it was Hitler and the Nazis that had fought against the Jews, and thought I had worded it rather carefully so as not to suggest that it was the German people to make that distinction. But a brother reminded me after the meeting what I already knew very well, that it wasn't the people of Germany. Most of the people didn't know any more about it than we knew about it in those days. It was the Nazis and Hitler and all they stood for that brought that terrible destruction on the Jewish people. And this is much like the situation here in Egypt. We could be very careless, you know, and talk about the Egyptians as though they were the terrible people. But it wasn't the Egyptian people. They were favorable to the Jews. They gave them even gold and silver and helped them on their journey. It was Pharaoh himself as an individual, and not even his advisors this time, who was fighting against God and contesting with God all the way down the line. It was this terrible battle. And God allowed it because it was the method God was going to use to bring the people out of Egypt without actually making an unreasonable demand upon the government of the land of Egypt. Along the way, Pharaoh had offered a couple of compromises. The first one, he said to Moses, all right, you can have your time of worship, but you stay right here in the land, don't go out of the land. And rather like the devil, you know, that comes along to us and says, yeah, you be a Christian, but don't separate from the world. Just follow along the ways of the world. And I think the devil doesn't mind if people get religious as long as they don't separate themselves from the wicked world around us. And that didn't work. And then Pharaoh offered another compromise, and he said to Moses, okay, but only the men will go. Leave your women and children here in the land, and you can take the men, and you can go out in the desert, and you can have your religious celebration out there. And Moses refused that, as well he should. And today the devil uses a different type of technique, and he says, Christianity, that's for the women, not for the men. Men are tough and rough and profane, and the women, they're the religious ones. And he's saying, just part of the family, you know. And God says, no, I want the men, I want the women, I want the children, I want the whole family. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you come in these passages in the Bible where it uses the word house. You want to substitute our modern word family. The old King James doesn't use the word family the way we use it today. It uses the word house. And Joshua says, as for me and my house, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. That's modern English. And the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and your family. And your family. Not just your house, your family. And that God wants the whole family to serve him and follow him. And the devil always wants to break it up and just part of the family. No total consecration. And now Pharaoh summons Moses at the end of this time of darkness, and we're up to Exodus chapter 10, verse 24, and he calls him in, and he says, all right, go and serve the Lord, but leave your flocks and your herds behind in Egypt. Don't take them with you. Something to hang on to them with, you know. And this compromise had to be rejected. And Moses said, no, we can't do that. We won't be able to leave a single hoof behind. Every animal's got to go with us, because when we get out there in the desert, we don't know what God is going to want for sacrifice. He might ask us for our cows, whether they had sheep, they didn't have cows. He might ask us for our sheep, this, lambs, that, we don't know. We'll have to take them with us. And here again is a rather significant compromise from the standpoint of the typology of the gospel, because it's like the worship of so many religions that want to leave out the blood of Christ. Be religious, be moral, be upright. Satan loves religion. Satan is not a promoter of immorality. That's the flesh that does that. Satan promotes religion without the blood of Christ. Leave out the blood of Christ. Leave out salvation by the cross of the Lord Jesus. Be religious, be moral, but don't come by way of the cross. You must needs go home by way of the cross. There's no other way but that. The way of the cross leads home. The blood of Jesus is the only way of salvation. Of course, in the Old Testament, that's pictured by the animal sacrifices. And so there was no way that Moses could go and leave the animals behind. We don't know what we'll need to serve the Lord, and we'll have to take our animals with us because we have to make sacrifices to God. And verse 27 said, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Only it's interesting to study these passages in the early section of the story. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And there's an overlapping, but generally speaking, as you go on, you have an emphasis shifting from Pharaoh hardening his heart to God hardening his heart. And that's what happens in life. You see, you have an open heart, and you have an opportunity to say yes to God. But if you keep saying no to God, eventually your heart and your mind begin to build up calluses. Just as your hands would, you start pushing a snow shovel, you know, and you start working it when you're not used to it, or raking the garden or something, and you get calluses on your hand. And so the refusal of the gospel eventually begins to build up calluses, and that's like God hardening your heart after you've been hardening it yourself. And so you get on in this story, and it becomes more and more an emphasis. Not only did Pharaoh harden his heart, but God hardened it too. And he wouldn't let them go. And then in verse 28, now we have Pharaoh very angry. The personal crisis between these two leaders has reached its limits. And Pharaoh will have no more of it. And now he orders Moses never to come back into his presence again under penalty of death. Pharaoh said of him, get out! Get away from me! Take heed! Don't you dare see my face again, and the day you see my face, you will die. Don't you ever come back here. Don't come walking into my presence anymore. The day you come back, I'm going to have you executed. Be gone. Verse 29, Moses said, you have spoken well. You are right. I will not see you again. Now, both of these men are angry. These are top leaders, you know. Just visualize it. Here's Pharaoh rules the whole land of Egypt, and here's a man who he just can't get rid of and can't put down and has to deal with him. You're right. I'll not see your face again. And then verse chapter 11, unfortunately, the chapter break here hinders us from following the story. Moses hasn't left yet. And the Hebrew grammar is not very helpful. The King James says, the Lord said unto Moses. And the New International Version says, the Lord had said unto Moses. And that would be, I think, the proper translation. But the problem is that the Hebrew doesn't have any perfect and pluperfect tenses, you know, said or had said. We get used to that in English because we make those distinctions. If you're talking about something in the past and you want to refer farther back, you say, now he had told me to do that. I was back there. He had told me earlier, the boss had said, you do this, see? And you refer to something still farther back. We have that in the Greek. The Greek language has those tenses, but the Hebrew doesn't. And so when you study the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, you have to supply that from the context, whether it referred farther back, and in this case it did. Moses had already been told what God was going to do next. He knew. And the writer Moses, now in putting the book together, puts it in here to tell us what God had already told him, so we would understand what he explains next. And about the Passover and so forth. And so those three verses, you might consider them apprentices. Moses is saying what God had told him, and then verse 4 picks up the story again. And so you really want to read to get the flow of the story. Read from verse 29 right on to verse 4. Moses said, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. And Moses said, about midnight, thus said the Lord. This is what God says. This is what God's going to do. And he begins to tell Pharaoh exactly what was going to happen. About midnight. Now, it didn't happen that night. He didn't mean that midnight because they still had to go and set aside the lamb, you know, on the 10th day of the month they set aside the lamb, and on the 14th day they killed the lamb and ate the lamb, so there was a number of days to go there before this was going to take place. There was a little bit of an interlude there. About to midnight, I'll go through the land, into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt will die. All the firstborn are going to die in Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sitteth on the throne, even of the firstborn of the maidservant, who is behind the mill. Now, the reason for the firstborn dying had been stated way back in about chapter 4, where God says, Israel is my firstborn. And if Pharaoh won't let my firstborn go, I'll deal with his firstborn. That was the trade-off. God didn't want to do it that way. And all these plagues were preliminary to give warning and give opportunity. But now it had come down to the line. And Pharaoh had responded to none of the plagues. And now God says, all right, you're holding my firstborn in bondage. I will take away your firstborn. And that meant that throughout all the land of Egypt, there would be the death of all those that were firstborn. Now, this, evidently, the term was used of the males, not females. The oldest son in every family. In some homes, that would mean a father, maybe even a grandfather. If the father was the firstborn in his family, he would die. The son would die too. And if the grandfather was living there and he was the oldest son in his family, he'd die. There could be as many as three deaths in one home in that situation. And maybe the servants too. And it applied to the animals. Out in the barn, the firstborn of the animals is going to die. Even Pharaoh's son, Moses says, Pharaoh, your son is going to die. Not Pharaoh himself, evidently, didn't die. He maybe might have not been the oldest in his family, as he lived on through this thing. And it says the firstborn of the maidservant who was behind the mill. I'm not exactly sure what that means. I checked in the New International Version, and they translated a little differently. But if the King James catches the thought of the Hebrew, and I don't know whether it does or not, but as I read that about the maidservant behind the mill, I get an impression of some some servant girl, some slave girl who's gone and got herself pregnant out behind the barn somewhere there, and you get the contrast, you see. Here is the crown prince, the son of Pharaoh, born in the palace, he's going to die. And that little slave girl who's got an illegitimate boy, he's going to die too. From the very top to the very bottom of the social structure. And verse 6 says, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. A great cry. I don't know whether you ever felt sorry for the people of Egypt in that day when you read this story. You know, this is a terrible disaster that came on that land, a terrible tragedy. Had to come on the land of Egypt because of the hardness of Pharaoh. The emotion of this story, can you visualize it? Some of you have had the experience of losing a child, firstborn child. I haven't. My parents did. And my older brother died long before I was born. I was usually like the oldest son, but I was the oldest son because my brother had died. My own son has lost one of his children, not his oldest, but he lost one. That personal grief I've never experienced myself. Some of you have. You've lost children. You know the anguish of it. How would you feel if you experienced that anguish and you went to your neighbor to get comfort or your brother or some other friend to get comfort and found that they'd experienced the same thing and there was nobody to comfort anybody else because everybody, every home was going through it. This is a terrible disaster. We had last August a very tragic experience in the United States. When 10 to 12,000 air traffic controllers were fired in one mass firing, and many of us admired greatly the courage of the president to stick by his words and felt he did the right thing, but that doesn't take away the disaster of the situation of all these people being put out of work. Now, there have been greater layoffs, more people laid off, I suppose, at one time than that, but when you get laid off, you get pension benefits. You got various kinds of compensation. When you get fired for breach of contract, you lose everything. And the tragedy that came into so many of those homes, and a lot of those people committed suicide, or their wives did, you know. There began to be reports a couple weeks later when people began to realize they weren't going back to work. And their bills were piling up, and their mortgages were piling up, and these air traffic controllers weren't trained for other jobs. They didn't have to be college graduates like the pilots. High school graduation was enough, and they didn't have the skills for other jobs where they could bring in the kind of pay. And they'd worked along under the happy delusion that President Reagan would never do this sort of thing. But I think he might have had his eye on Canada and seen the disaster that was taking place in Canada with the postal strike going all summer. And then realizing that the U.S. Post Office was ready to go on strike about September the 1st and decided, well, we can't have that in this country. We better take action where he could. And so he said, he gave them 2 days to return or be fired. And they didn't believe him. They just didn't believe that the United States could possibly have a government official that wouldn't back down after all those years of New York State, you know, legalizing every teacher strike after it took place and all that. But he wouldn't change his mind. And it happened. And that's sort of like this situation in Egypt, and no matter how you feel about the rights or wrongs of the situation, you've just got to have some sympathy for the people who suffer the consequences of bad leadership. And here we are with this disaster coming on the land of Egypt, and God's not going to change his mind. People are going to die all across that land. Now, we might like to rephrase God. We might like to think that God wouldn't do a thing like this. But God is what he is, and he comes down hard on rebellion and refusal. And we mustn't fall back on the shoddy explanation that some people give that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and the New Testament God is a God of mercy. Listen to these words, all out of the New Testament. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The words of Paul in Colossians, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. The forerunner of the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, said, flee from the wrath to come. And Jesus himself, We read in Revelation 6 of the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? That day hasn't come yet. But there will come a day just as terrible as that day that fell on Egypt, when all those who reject Jesus Christ will be lost, go into the lake of fire, lost and separated from God forever. And God won't change his mind, but he does give opportunity. And he is patient. I think back to that illustration about the air traffic controllers. And our president wouldn't back down, but he did back down a little bit. He said, well, now, he said, it's going to take a couple weeks to process all these things, and anybody wants to go back to the boss there and tell them that they really were just sort of had no choice about the strike, they were more pressured into it, maybe they can be hired back. And some went back in those days. And God allowed a week or two in Egypt, same way. He said, all right, there's some time here. Now we're going to have to set aside this lamb. We've got to do this and get this going and get this whole thing procedure up. You know, as I read this passage, I don't see any suggestion here that the Passover lamb was not just as available to the Egyptians as it was to the Jews. I may be wrong. I do know that a great number of Egyptians followed the Israelites out of the land, and I've often wondered if a lot of those Egyptian people went to their Jewish friends and said, look, show us how to do this. We're going to put the blood on the doorpost too. It's possible. Because the Lord says, in chapter 12, verse 12, I'll pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, he didn't just say, I'll pass over you because you're Jewish. If a Jewish home didn't put that blood on the doorpost, the destroying angel went in and killed the firstborn. And if the Egyptian home did put the blood on the doorpost, do you think that God would go in and destroy when the blood was on the doorpost? I don't think so. I think that salvation was available. I don't suppose many took advantage of it. But it seems to me that that salvation was available to every person in the land of Egypt who was willing to do it. And what they did was took a lamb. They set that lamb aside for several days to make sure it was spotless and not deformed in any way. And then they killed the lamb and they ate the lamb. They had a roast beef dinner that night. And then they took a little bowl and they put the blood in the lamb. They drained the blood out before they eat the lamb, of course, the way we do. And they took the blood with a little brush and they painted the blood on the side post and over the top of the door. And God says, when I come through the land at midnight, whenever I see that blood on the door, I will pass over that house. You almost think of God almost like an angel coming through, you know, and flying sort of, and coming, and there's blood on the doorpost, all right, right over the top and onto the next house. And there comes the word Passover in verse 13 of chapter 12. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And ever since, the Jews celebrate annually the Passover. Because the blood of the Lamb provided a salvation. There was no need for anyone to die in that home because a substitute had died in their place. Well, now the blood of the Lamb could only save them physically from the judgment that night. But the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus, he saves us for all eternity. From the wrath that sends soul into an eternal hell, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One day John the Baptist stood by the Jordan River. And he said to these people that came out to hear him, and he saw a man walking in the distance. He pointed to him. He said, behold, that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Each family had its own lamb in Egypt, and they couldn't take away sin. It could just protect them that night. But this was the lamb that God provided that takes away the sin of the whole world. And the Lord Jesus shed his blood. Save us. Save us eternally. God's great provision for his people. Now, is it possible that someone is here today who's never received Jesus Christ as Savior? Blood's not on the doorpost. You're lost. You need Jesus. You need to be saved. You need to be forgiven. In the New Testament, the symbolism changes somewhat. In the Old Testament, it was blood put on the doorpost to symbolize the fact that a lamb had died. In the New Testament, it changes. In Revelation 1:5 says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And Revelation 7:14 said, they are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the lamb. When I say symbolism, I don't mean to suggest that the blood of Christ wasn't literal. He died literally for us. He shed his blood, and we're saved by it. The symbolism is in the idea of washing. We don't take a bath in blood. We don't dip a washcloth in blood. But rather, it symbolizes the fact that we are forgiven. The blood of Jesus pays for our sins, and our sins are cleansed and washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. We're going to sing that hymn, just a verse or two of it in closing. It's number 269.